All right, so this will be this evening our first study in what I'm calling these Colossians complement studies. And you can go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Colossians. We'll read a few things there this morning. And as I mentioned before we began, on Wednesday nights, I'm planning to slow down to dig in, look around a little bit, and explore some topics that come up in the text of Colossians. And we'll be able to dig in, find out more background, perhaps make more application to ourselves. And these will, in a sense, feel like topical studies of specific topics that come up in the book of Colossians. But I trust that they will be valuable so that when you do come to the book of Colossians, things will jump out at you and you'll get even more out of it. But as we jump into Colossians, just very briefly, wanted to give a little bit of background. The book opens with a standard letter greeting. It's an epistle from an apostle to a congregation of believers. Colossians 1, verse 1 starts out, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Identifying here Paul as the author, and I believe he wrote this from the city of Rome, well under house arrests there, as there are a number of statements in the book of Colossians that indicate that he is in chains as he is writing. But he is writing from Rome, almost 1,000 miles away from the city of Colossae, as verse 2 points out who the recipients of this letter are, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. In case you're curious, the English spelling of the city of Colossae, there's two acceptable answers for how do you spell this ancient city name that was in the Greek language translated into English. You can have an AE at the end or just an E. Whatever your translation has is correct. There's no typo there. Just if you've ever been confused at how to spell Colossae or Colossi, how do you pronounce it's another question, but I usually say Colossae. That's the city where Paul was writing to. It's a city he had never actually been to himself up to this point. He had ministered in and around the area of Asia Minor, all sorts of different cities in the area we call the country of Turkey today. The city of Ephesus was not too far away on the west coast of that landmass called Asia Minor. He was also in the churches of Galatia with cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And he had been to those cities several times. He had been bringing the gospel many places, establishing churches many places, and it was through the church planting efforts of someone who heard the gospel from Paul. So it wasn't Paul directly, but Paul's influence resulted in a church in the city of Colossae becoming established. Paul heard about them and wrote this letter to them. I've shared with you in the handout this book chart, which is an attempt to very simply look at what is the content of this book all about. I've stated the overall theme of the book is that Jesus is enough. Now, if you've studied the book of Colossians before, you may have heard a wordier theme, as in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, or even the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. This is my attempt to use smaller words. I've been accused of using bigger words than are necessary before, so my apology for all the times that I'll continue to do that. But here's my attempt at being as simple as I can. Jesus is enough. This was in a pagan culture that had all sorts of gods all around them. The Roman and Greek empires had influenced the culture of the city. And so most of the believers who were part of the church at Colossae likely came out of a background of polytheism. And they would have been wondering, now that they've heard about who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God who died for them, is he enough? Is that the only God that they need? Or should they hold on to their other gods of their past? And they also had some influence from a Jewish community around them that pressured them to embrace the legalistic practices of the Jews of their day. And they, again, would have been encouraged by the reality that Jesus is enough. They don't need to subject themselves to all sorts of Jewish regulations, as some were trying to convince them to do. And the book of Colossians is four chapters long. It very easily breaks into two halves. The first two chapters are all about an exaltation of Jesus Christ and the believer's connection to him. And the second half is more an application of Jesus Christ to the life of the believer. We looked at the first two verses already, the simple greeting of the book. The next section of the book is about doctrine, teachings about who Jesus Christ is and how great he is and how Jesus makes a difference for the believer, how your connection to him makes a difference. What has he done for you if you're a believer in Christ? The next section of verses from 1:24 through 2:7 are all about the Apostle Paul's concern. He had a concern for the Colossians that they would hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would walk with him, that they would grow up into spiritual maturity with him. And a couple of key verses that really form a hinge in the book would be Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. This is the concern of the Apostle Paul. His desire, his reason for writing was to support this. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, if you are wondering how is it that they received Christ Jesus the Lord, it was simply by faith in him. And they are to walk in the very same way. Walk, live your life by faith in him. And the rest of the book really supports this endeavor. How is it that you're going to walk in him? Well, you'll find the answers to that question as you read the book of Colossians. The next section of verses that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and our connection as believers to him are all about warning, warnings about different philosophies, different empty religious ideas that will distract and take away from the value of Jesus Christ. There are the emptiness of putting yourself under legalism, of trying to feel as though you're super spiritual with visions and mystical practices that some like to delve into, as well as strict rules that you come up with for yourself that would be described as asceticism, denying all pleasures, thinking God is impressed. Things of that nature are warned against because what we have in Christ is enough. Then chapters 3 and 4 go and give some exhortation about, since you have this connection with Jesus Christ, is that going to make a difference in your daily life? Read with me in your Bible if you've got it open. Just look at chapter 3, verse 1, how this chapter opens up with a question, an implied question. And if then you were raised with Christ, and that's a conditional statement which is assumed to be true. Were you raised with Christ? You absolutely have been if you're a believer in Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, and you have been, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Then just look at how verse 5 begins. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You see the application being made. You are who you are in Christ. You have this identity. You've been connected with Jesus Christ. And because of that, therefore live differently. Therefore, think along these lines. Then in chapter 3, verses 18 and following, there are instructions, specific instructions for how to live with Jesus Christ in different relationships that we find ourselves in. Reminders come up in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. There are reminders to pray and to walk in wisdom. And then the book closes with a long list of salutations regarding several friends that the Apostle Paul had in common with the Colossian believers. So that's the book of Colossians at a glance. Again, it's all about how great Jesus Christ is and how great it is that you've been connected with him as a result of believing the gospel. And then the second half is applying that truth. You are united with Christ, therefore live like this. That is the application of Jesus Christ to our lives. So that's big picture. I wanted to step through a little bit of what the book of Colossians is about. And then with that, I wanted to now get into this complementary study on hope, but not just any hope, a hope that is heavenly. And that comes from the opening paragraph of the book, of the content of the book. If you want to look back in chapter 1, verses 3 and following, there is a prayer of thanksgiving, which is thanking God, but really thanking God because of one thing in particular. Verses 3 through 5, I've got on the screen here how I would break them down. This is one of my study methods that I call a recreation or a block diagram, just arranging the text in a careful way, following the grammar, what is dependent on other things. And we can read this expanded version, or you can read along in your Bibles as well. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the truth of the gospel." And we'll pause there. I'll spend some time walking through this paragraph come Sunday. But one thing that I notice in this prayer of thanksgiving is that there is one thing in particular that is the reason that the Apostle Paul is giving thanks here. It is, we give thanks because of this hope. And of course, you would think of hope as a good thing. Politicians like to draw on our good feelings around the word hope. There was a presidential campaign that just had its slogan was a single word, hope, in 2008, if anyone remembers that. Because everyone wants some good expectation of the future. We all want some hope. That's a good thing to try to sell because it's a very good thing. But the prayer of thanksgiving here is really stressing a very simple fact, but something that is good to dwell on, is that simply if there's someone out there in the world who has heavenly hope, that's reason to give thanks. One reason that jumps out at me is knowing that the Apostle Paul didn't have a personal relationship with the believers at Colossae. He had just heard about these people that they had this hope, and that caused him to give thanks. Just simply hearing that there are people that have believed the gospel in this city of Colossae. Maybe he had wanted to go there and never had the chance, or maybe he didn't even know it existed until he heard some people had been saved in this city. But he hears, oh, there's people that got saved over here. And he drops down on his knees and he says, "I thank God for their hope." And it's a particular hope which is laid up in heaven for them, the believers, of which they had heard before in the truth of the gospel. Now, this word hope comes up a few times in the book of Colossians. 3 times in chapter 1, the word is actually used, and then it's alluded to in chapter 3 a few times. So chapter 1, verse 5, as we just read, we can thank God that believers have hope laid up in heaven. Chapter 1, verse 23 has an encouragement to cling to the hope of the gospel. Look there. Colossians 1, verse 23. This is the encouragement, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And where that fits into the flow of thought in chapter 1 is that if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to live the life that God has planned for you, you must cling to the hope of the gospel. You must not be moved away from it, or you'll inevitably be moved away from the very heart of God. Chapter 1, verse 27 refers to our hope in a unique way. It's never said just like this anywhere else in Scripture. Verse 27, the Apostle Paul is describing the great news that he has about Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 27, "To them, to his saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so Jesus Christ, who is himself the hope of glory, he is in you. That's an astounding reality to think about. And that has great implication for how you would choose to live. Chapter 3, verse 4, I had read this a moment ago. Turn ahead to chapter 3, verse 4, speaks of a future time when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's a promise, and that is a promise that describes our heavenly hope. You will appear with Christ when he appears, and this hope then leads to application. You're going to appear with Christ one day, therefore live like this. If you know that, it has an impact on how you live. And that comes out in a very specific and practical application in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Look there, chapter 3, verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing, it's a word that refers to our certain hope, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So, in all things that you do, even if you've got a crummy job with a crummy boss, you can know ultimately you're not serving them, you're serving Jesus Christ. And this knowledge, based on the hope that we have about our inheritance, that's going to change your everyday life. If you know that ultimately everything you do is in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the future you have with Him will change how you live, change how you serve, change how you act on a daily basis. And so that's how the concept of hope comes up in Colossians. I wanted to share a few definitions of this word hope. The New Testament Greek word for hope is elpis. And I've just shared a definition from a Strong's dictionary, which it's a word here. Elpis is a noun that is from a primary verb, elpo, which means to anticipate, usually with pleasure. The word means expectation, either abstractly or concretely, or it means confidence. It means faith. It means hope. And hope is the usual translation of that word. And I have several examples of how this word comes up in the New Testament, and we'll see how it is very closely related to the idea of faith. It's got to do with an expectation of what comes in the future. And we'll bear this out with examples in a moment. And I'm not doing a large Old Testament study here, but I wanted to point out one Old Testament Hebrew word that is translated hope as well, is the Hebrew word betah. And that means it's either used as an adverb or a noun. It means safely or assurance or boldly, without care or careless. It means confidence, hope, safe or safely or safety, secure or surely. And you get the idea from all of those different ways that it could be handled or translated based on the context that hope is something to do with rest, something to do with feeling okay with the future because of what you are trusting in. And I'd invite you to turn to the book of Acts with me for a moment, Acts chapter 2, because this Hebrew word is used in Psalm 16 and then quoted in Acts chapter 2. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon of the church age, spoken by the Apostle Peter. And here he was speaking of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a fitting topic for the first sermon of the Christian church. And he is quoting this Psalm of David who spoke of resurrection. And so I'll pick it up in Acts 2, verse 25. This is Peter here speaking, and he says this: "For David says concerning him," concerning his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the quote from Psalm 16: "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." And we'll just stop there. So David is saying that when I die, my flesh will rest in hope, expecting something good in the future. And then David went on to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ through a prophetic psalm here, the Lord Jesus Christ dying and not seeing corruption. We'll keep reading here, verse 27. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." And he was making the application here. Peter was speaking of Jesus Christ as having died and then raised again as reason that David, who long ago knew he was going to die, that he would die and his flesh would rest in hope. There's a few examples that I wanted to step through, examples where the thing hoped for, as this word hope is used throughout the New Testament. Some examples of where the thing hoped for is related to resurrection or eternal life or salvation. Now, just as a side note, the word hope can be used in a more general sense, and it is about a third of the time it's used in the New Testament, but about two-thirds of the time that it's used, it is speaking of this ultimate hope, this future hope of eternity, the hope of our final salvation. Another example is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I've got it on the screen here, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And here the word is used to describe those who are not believers, those who do not have the hope of eternity, the hope of resurrection. And the application there in 1 Thessalonians 4 is we know it's a terrible and grievous thing when those that we know and love and care about die physically. And the euphemism used here is having fallen asleep. But our sorrow is not an empty sorrow. It's not a despair because of the hope we have. And it's a terrible thing to think about what it's like to grieve and sorrow for one who has been lost from this life, not knowing where they'll end up and not knowing what their future is. But it is so much better, so much more blessed to be able to sorrow with hope. And that is the application made there in 1 Thessalonians 4. A different application is made in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, which says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In that verse, 1 John 3, verse 2 describes one aspect of our future experience when we are glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the application is made in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope that we will see him and that we will be like him when we see him," that's our hope. "Well, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so the application made there is knowing our future with him, knowing that we will see him and be like him when we see him, that is a catalyst for purity. That will spur us on to purifying ourselves and having a desire to be pure just as he is pure, knowing that one day we will be totally and completely pure when we are glorified with him. And so those are just a few examples, and we'll see some more as we keep stepping through. The next concept I wanted to address is to seek to see the scriptures in a unified way. I wanted to speak of the Jewish hope of eternity. And one great way to do that is to see how the Apostle Paul described his mission and the reason for his persecution in the book of Acts, near the end of the book of Acts, when he's suffering at the hands of fellow Jews. Now, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee himself before he was converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a dramatic way, and Acts chapter 9 tells that story. But Acts chapter 23 and following describe his arrest and his eventual departure to Rome to see trial. But in all of this, Paul made sure that the Jews who opposed his ministry knew that his emphasis was the hope of their fathers, which is resurrection unto eternal life through Jesus, the Messiah. And Messiah is simply the Hebrew word, which is equivalent to Christ, or the Greek word is Christos, and it's translated Christ. That is the Messiah. And Paul just pointed out the Jewish Messiah that our hope is based on, his name is Jesus. He was the man from Nazareth who performed miracles, was crucified, and rose again. And the Jews in Jerusalem, for the most part, didn't like that identification of Jesus. They didn't agree with it. They did not believe it. Acts 23, verse 6 says this, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees," this group of people that was against him, some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees, "he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Now, the Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. They were the theological liberals of the first century. And so he was seeking to turn the Sadducees and Pharisees on each other with that statement. And if you read the whole chapter, it worked. The next time that he brings this up is in Acts 24, verse 15. Paul's giving his own testimony here, and he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So you notice his hope is tied to the resurrection of the dead. And if it's a good expectation that he had, he was thinking he himself would be in the resurrection of the just or the justified ones. And indeed he would, because he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And then one last quote from Paul regarding this, Acts 26, verses 6 and 7. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This is Old Testament promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And so we see from these quotes from the book of Acts that Paul was stressing that his ministry was in no way against Judaism. His ministry was in no way against the faith that he had been brought up in so much as that it was faithful to the word of God and the promises made. It departed from the Pharisees because the Pharisees didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah as they should have. And so that's Paul's perspective. I also want to point out that Jesus' ministry focused on this hope, but it used a little bit different language. You actually won't find in the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you won't find the word hope come up all that much, but you will see the concept of hope. And Jesus' ministry to Jews focused on the hope of entering or inheriting the eternal kingdom of the Messiah. We can see that emphasis in Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So entrance into the kingdom of heaven in that case is the hope, that is the eternal hope that the Jews had in mind. This comes up again in many places, including Luke chapter 18, when Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And what he was stressing there is you have to come with a childlike faith in order to even enter the kingdom of God. And this is also prevalent in John chapter 3, the famous account of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And John 3:3 says this: Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so again, the emphasis and the angle that he spoke of when he was talking about the future and eternal hope was entrance into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of the promised Messiah that is all over the Jewish scriptures and their prophets. I wanted to point out three different ways the word hope is used to speak of the hope of eternal life in the New Testament. One way it's used, which I think is excellent, is the hope is equated with the author or the ground of hope. One example of this is 1 Timothy 1:1. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So Jesus Christ himself is the hope. And that's in a similar way to how he is spoken of in Colossians 1:27, which I read earlier. But I'll read it again now. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ himself is described as the hope here. And the fact that we're united with Christ in such a way that he says Christ in you, that is meant to inspire hope in us. And Colossians 1:27 is just another example of when the author or the ground of hope is identified as hope. A second way it's used is the one who is the basis for hope is described. And 1 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 says this: He indeed, Jesus Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The content of that hope, that expectation, what they were hoping for was to be with God forever. But as it's pointed out here, Both your faith and your hope are in God. Your expectation, your confidence are in God. And one other way that it is used, which is perhaps the most common and regular way that it's used, is the thing hoped for is described as the hope. A few examples from the book of Titus would be Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a future-looking angle to describe our hope. It is related to our salvation, which we have received eternal life already, but we're looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ appears, and he will appear one day. That's the next thing we anticipate God to do and intervene in this world, is when our Savior Jesus Christ appears. And that event is our blessed hope. But when our salvation is finalized, when we are able to see him face to face. Now, our hope is described again in Titus 3:7, which says this, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When it says there we've become heirs, an heir is someone who inherits something. And you could say the thing that we'll inherit is eternal life. We own it already, but we still experience this life, which is sometimes crummy. But we are always able to look forward to our hope, that expectation of the future, which is described here as eternal life. Now, we already read these verses in Colossians 1:5 and 23. The hope that is found in the truth of the gospel is this eternal life that is reserved for us in heaven, as we'll see how it's described in 1 Peter. I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment, because this is one example where the word hope is used, but the content of that hope is not elaborated on in the passage, but Peter had previously spoken of it extensively. But I want to turn there to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, set him apart in a special way, sanctify him, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We're encouraged by this passage to always be ready to tell someone, why do you have hope? That's a responsibility that every believer has, and it's a great opportunity whenever you can share testimony of why is it that you have hope? What are you looking forward to? Now, the thing hoped for is implied in that passage, our hope of eternity with the Lord, our hope of eternal life. And the challenge there is, why do you have such a hope? And be ready to tell someone, and the Lord will be able to orchestrate circumstances to give you opportunities to do that very thing. Now, the last way I wanted to speak of hope as we study this evening is understand that the hope of our salvation is a certain thing. And I wanted to tackle the hope of salvation and the doctrine of eternal security. And what I mean by the doctrine of eternal security is this. It's a definition that it's not the most technical definition in the world. I just wrote it in my own words here this afternoon. You could probably find a more technically comprehensive one. But the basic idea is this. The sinner who has believed in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior is eternally saved and will never be in danger of losing his or her eternal salvation. It's a very important doctrine, and it's something that if you don't understand eternal security, I would challenge you that you probably don't understand the gospel itself very well. I'll never forget once, I think I was 17 years old, listening to Pastor Dave spend an hour describing why eternal security is a biblical doctrine. And I spent most of the time wondering, why has anyone ever thought about this? Why has anyone ever been confused about this? I've believed in eternal security ever since I believed the gospel at 7 years old. It was amazing to me that this is even a discussion or a debate. And it's just tragic that confusion has come up that someone could somehow be saved and then lose that salvation. That kind of language just sounds ridiculous to me. How could you lose something that's eternal? And a few ways, just briefly, to illustrate that this is what the Bible emphatically teaches, is to ask, does Jesus sound sure when he makes promises of eternal life for the believer? And the simple answer to that is Yes, a couple examples from the book of John, John 5:24. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you," that's in the Greek language, that is, "Amen, amen, I say to you." He's trying to get your attention. Absolutely, this is true. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And in case you didn't hear it, I'll say it again. He shall not come in to judgment. And in case you didn't hear it that way, I'll say it again. But he has passed from death into life. I love John 5:24 for its clarity, for its emphatic declaration that this is eternal salvation we're talking about. And a very simple statement is made in John 6:47. Most assuredly, that same construction, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It couldn't be more simple than that. Another passage from the Gospel of John, when Jesus was addressing some of his detractors who did not believe in him, we read in John 10, 25 through 30, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Then he goes to describe, well, what about those who do believe in him? Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He's being as clear as he possibly could here. Never perish. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And just in case that wasn't enough to convince you, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So I'm pretty sure that Jesus was pretty sure that when he said eternal life, he meant eternal life. When he said never perish, he meant never perish. He was very clear about this reality. And I wanted to read one more passage about our hope found in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so if you're not still in 1 Peter, please turn back there. I'm still there myself, so I'm going to read this very beautiful and clear passage at the opening of 1 Peter, who was writing to a group of believers that were suffering, that were being persecuted, but he wanted to start out by addressing their heavenly hope. And we could ask this question: does Peter sound sure when he writes of our eternal hope in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5? And the answer is absolutely yes. I have a series of questions I wanted to ask just to draw this out from this passage. First, how is our hope described here? And so let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So how is our hope described here? It is a living hope. And the reason that he is able to call it a living hope is because it is something that will never die. We will always be able to have this hope. Next question to draw this out is, what characteristic of God is credited with providing this hope? I'll read that again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. It is his abundant mercy that receives the credit here. It's not because you're so great and you deserve hope. It's because his mercy is so abundant that even someone as lowly as you can have this hope. It is because of his abundant mercy. It doesn't depend on you, and so it doesn't depend on you to keep it. What event is the reason our hope is alive? Again, we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we can look to say, why can we call our hope alive? Why is this such a sure thing? It's because Jesus didn't stay dead. He died for our sins. The penalty of our sin was paid in full, and he didn't stay in the grave. He arose from the dead, and the kind of life he has is a life that will never end. And we follow in the pattern of his resurrection life. Chapter 1, verse 4 answers this next question: how is the hoped-for inheritance described? And so we'll pick it up again in chapter 1, verse 3, which speaks of our living hope, which is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now what do we have? We have come to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is something that cannot be damaged. It cannot erode. It is incorruptible. It will not rust. It will not be moth-eaten. It is undefiled. It's something that can't be tarnished in any way. It can't be destroyed. It does not fade away. You can hear the emphasis here, the encouragement to think, you know what? This is something that's a sure deal. This can't change. And it even says that it is reserved in heaven for you. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of making a reservation at a restaurant, and then you get there and say, oh, no, we don't have a table for you. It'll be 2 hours. We don't have that kind of restaurant manager waiting for us in heaven. There will be no mistakes made. If God says the reservation has been made, it's been made, and he will be true to his word. Verse 5 answers this question: whose power is responsible to keeping this hope alive? Verse 5, describing the believer who has this hope, who are kept by the power of God. We're not kept by our own power. And so the doctrine of eternal security has no way to result in you being proud. Oh, I'm so good at this Christianity business that I'm never going to screw it up. No, that's not the claim. The claim isn't, I will be faithful till the end of my life, therefore I know I'm going to heaven. The claim is, God's power is keeping this hope of mine alive. I know that it has nothing to do with me, but it is all to do of the power of God. And the last question to ask about this is, how did you receive this hope of salvation? As Peter is writing to these afflicted believers who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's a reminder to them that they received this hope of salvation through faith, which depends on the work of another, not on themselves. And then just look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, if you will, how that verse starts. In this hope, in this certain reality, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And so if you just so happen to be grieved by various trials, this hope is meant to make a difference in your life as a believer, and knowing that it has nothing to do with you, it even has nothing to do with the trials that you face. None of those things will in any way shake this living hope, which is God's responsibility, not yours. And so we can be very confident, of the utmost confidence. We can be 100% certain that we have this hope of eternal life. And so, with that, that's the end of this study on our heavenly hope, which, again, when we get to Colossians chapter 1 and we read about this, it's just sort of hidden away in this opening prayer of thanksgiving. I hope it's not lost on you how significant it is that someone has hope laid up for them in heaven. And I hope it's not lost on you how valuable it is for yourself to have that hope either. As we close here, some questions for you to consider amongst yourselves. Which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Number two, why can you, as a believer, have a 100% certain hope of eternal life? And third, what practical benefits might God want you to enjoy as a result of having a 100% certain hope of eternal life? And so I'll put these up on the screen again as we close. We'll close with a word of prayer and sing a song together before we dismiss. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for the privilege of looking into it. I thank you for the wonderful words about our hope that we were able to peruse, just a few ways that you have described our hope and encouraged us with our hope through the New Testament scriptures here tonight. Lord, I pray that each one of us who is here and who is listening would have this 100% confidence that I've been speaking of, knowing that our hope is not an iffy thing. It's not an uncertain thing, because it doesn't depend on uncertain people like ourselves, but it depends on a faithful God. Lord, I pray that you would be just continually using your word and the valuable truths that we find in it to draw us close to you and help us in our walk. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.